Good to see everybody. We'll be in John 17 today. John 17. Just some information that's just interesting stuff again. Today at sundown is the Jewish New Year. Rosh Hashanah begins at sundown today. And this is the Jewish year 5777. And as I've said before, the Hebrew calendar goes back to the beginning to creation. So 5,777 years, and the Jews say that, yes, we understand that it may not have been a literal 7 days of creation. It could have been longer, so this would be a bit much bigger number. And they admit that not all of the generations may be listed in Scripture, because that's how they determine, is by going through the generation descriptions in the Scripture and adding it up. So they admit that there may be some generations that weren't included. But anyway, so that's the Jewish year 5777. And then this begins the High Holy Days for the Jewish people. 10 days later is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the most mournful day of observance on the Jewish calendar. And then after that is the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. So quite a busy October for the Jewish people, a lot of things going on. Now then, it just so happens that this year it is also on the 3rd, so it'll be the same day as Rosh Hashanah, is the Muslim New Year also. And this is AH 1438. So the Muslim year calendar began in 622 AD, whenever Muhammad left the city of Mecca and made a migration, his hijra, to Medina. And so that is the first of the Muslim calendar, 622. Now then, the reason you can't take 2016 minus 622 and come up with this number is because the Muslims are on a lunar calendar, and so their years are 360 days rather than 365, so you've got to do some calculations in there to make it come out to 1438. But that's what happens. And again, like I've said before, Muslim holidays move around the calendar. They occur about 10 days sooner every year. And so it just so happens that these two, the Jewish and the Muslim New Year, wound up on the same day this year. Pretty interesting. So that was just a little information. And then this other deal that just came up this last week that kind of feeds into what we're talking about today. So it's pretty fascinating. There is an oasis that is on the western shore of the Dead Sea. If you look up in the upper left corner, you see the city of Jerusalem. And then just kind of east of Jerusalem on the Dead Sea is Qumran. And Qumran is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found back in 1947. Then on down the coast of the Dead Sea is En Gedi. And this is an oasis. It's spoken of in the Bible where one of the places David hid from Saul when Saul was chasing David, trying to kill him. He went to the strongholds of En Gedi. Well, it has been an inhabited area for centuries and centuries. And then back in about 500s, in the 6th century AD, the synagogue in En Gedi was burned to the ground. So this inhabitation quit at that time. The town that was there just kind of disappeared for a long time. And then in 1970, in an excavation, the archaeologists found a burnt scroll that came out of the ark. In every synagogue, there is a cabinet that is called the ark that holds the scroll of what we would say is the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And so in this ark that was burned, they found what was left of a burnt scroll. And this, see how small it is, but it's actually rolled up and charred in place. So it's like a burnt cigar, okay? So the fascinating thing about this is that this was in 1970 when they found it. And so just this last year or so, a company in Israel used what was called micro CAT scan, micro CT scan technology to scan all the different layers, because you can't unroll this. You can't unroll it without destroying it. So they used this micro CT scan, and then they sent the data to the University of Kentucky, of all places, here in the United States, and they developed some 3D imaging software that would virtually unroll the scroll without unrolling it. And so what they found was that this scroll has the first verses of Leviticus written inside of it. And they think it even goes into chapter 2 also. And so what this does, and you can kind of pick out the Hebrew letters on this piece of data here. So again, this is virtually unrolled. This isn't the real thing. It's still in that little round, you know, cigar, but they have virtually unrolled it to where they can read the scripture. And so they found out that, hey, this was Leviticus. So now what this does is, if you look at it, and we talked in here before about the history of the Bible and how we got the Bible, and has it been transmitted accurately? What we have is what was written down and everything. Well, for many years, the earliest manuscript evidence that they had for the Old Testament was the Masoretic text from 900 AD. And so if you take the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, that was probably written somewhere around 400 BC, well, that's quite a gap between the actual and the manuscript evidence. So that's, you know, 1,300 year gap. But that's the oldest piece of evidence that we had for the Old Testament until 1947. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and they found bits or entire scrolls from every book of the Old Testament except one, and so they had evidence that was pushed back from 900 AD back to 100 to 200 BC. So then that gets the evidence to within a few hundred years of the actual text for the Old Testament. So that was an enormous discovery. But now what this does is, it fills the gap here that goes from 900 AD. Now they have text from 500 AD and then from 200 BC. And guess what, folks? It's all the same. So again, this evidence that keeps just piling up for what we have in Scripture is just beautiful. It's like God is going, what else do I have to show you? What else can I do to make this so obvious? And so it is a powerful thing to be able to see how well the Hebrew Scripture has been protected and passed down for generation after generation for thousands of years, and then to find more evidence that is identical to the rest of it. So we've talked about this before, one of the accusations that Islam makes against Christians and our Bible is that our Bible has been corrupted to the point it's no longer reliable, that Allah gave the true scripture to Muhammad, and that's the one that took the place of the Bible, because what you have is just undependable. But we have, as you can see, Muhammad existed in, you know, the 600s AD. The Quran was written in the 600s and 700s AD. And we have manuscript evidence both before and after Muhammad that's identical. So the question is, then how could it have been corrupted? When was it corrupted? So that totally wipes out that accusation against us. And then on top of that, whenever you look at, you know, 5,000 pieces of manuscript evidence just for the New Testament that is pushed all the way back to like the second, third century, so within 100 years or so of the writing of the New Testament. We have an enormous, enormous wealth of information and evidence for our Scripture. So that was a pretty interesting find. I'm anxious to see as they continue to dig into this if they find more text or whatever they find, but it's pretty powerful. Okay, any questions about any of that before we continue? Pretty amazing. And it's like you look back and see even the last 50 years what's been happening in the field of archaeology that technology has been able to assist in. So the discoveries and information have just skyrocketed with what's been discovered, with what's been able to read that was unreadable before, just all sorts of things that have happened through technology. So again, I think God's going, come on, folks, just come on. What else do you need? Okay, so John 17. He is praying for his disciples. We've looked at his prayer for himself. Now he's praying for his disciples. And he starts out by saying that they knew with certainty that I came from you, because the disciples had just made that confession back in verse 30, 16:30. This makes us believe that you came from God. And Jesus says, at last, you finally understand what I'm doing here, what I'm here for, that I have come from God. And so he says, they knew with certainty I came from you, and I have revealed you to them. Jesus is saying, I have revealed you, God the Father, to them. And he has already told the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So once again, God on earth, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, and he reveals himself to them. And he says that you gave them to me. The Father gave the disciples to the Son. Again, God's sovereign choice in election. The disciples had absolutely nothing to do with qualifying for the position. All they did is accept Jesus' offer to follow me. That's all they did. So God's sovereign election in that choosing those disciples to be the followers of Christ. And then we talked about last week how he prays for their protection. He says, I pray that you don't take them out of the world, but that you leave them here, but protect them from the evil one. The message of God is being sent through busted vessels, pitiful people, sinners, but yet God has chosen to use people like you and I to take his message out into the world. And so he began by showing this example with the disciples. And Jesus says, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world. Leave them here, but protect them from the evil one. And he says, protect them by your name. And he said, I protected them by my name that you gave me. And I believe that that's not only the name of Christ, but it seems to be a name that only Jesus knows himself, the power that is in the name of Christ. So, in verse 14 today, that's where we're going to start. It says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. I have given them your word, and with the word of God, what is the effect? The world hates them. We have the word of God, and the world hates anybody that believes in the word of God. We're seeing the effect of this today. It seems like more than ever. Jesus gives God's word to them, and you would think that that hatred would be the perfect reason to, let's just take them out of here so they don't have to put up with it. But he says, no, leave them here, but protect them from the evil one. Because the moment that we accept God's word, we begin hatred with the world. And John 14:10, we'll be bouncing back and forth here again too. You have to understand here. Jesus is saying, I've given them your word. John 14:10 says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. And then verse 23 says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. So he's saying, Father, you have given me the words. And then he says, now I have given the words to these disciples. So you understand what the transmission is beginning to do. Then he goes on in the next section to say, this word that is going to be preached to all believers, everyone who will believe in this message. So you see how it's transmitted along the lines, flowing from the Father to the Son to the disciples. And then in verse 20 it talks about, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So once again, we see this perfect example of how was this word transmitted? Well, it was from the Father to the Son, through the Holy Spirit, through the disciples. This chain of accuracy, this chain of integrity of our Holy Scripture, this is where it began. And so then with our evidence that we have today, we know that what we have today is what was written down thousands of years ago. So we have that. Now then, the question is, once we have that, why is it that the world hates us? And it's because anything of God that has perfect, absolute truth is going to be hated by the world. So we see this evidence all the way through Scripture. John 20. Verse 30, John is writing, you know, finally getting all of his thoughts together, getting all of this written down. And at one point he kind of pauses. Verse 30, chapter 20, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. We couldn't get them all in here. It would be way too large, he says later. He said it would fill all the books of the world. But he says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So what we have written is everything that you could possibly need and more to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that you can have eternal life. We have everything here. He gave us the words, we wrote the words, and now you have what you need to come to salvation. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul does a couple of things here. 1 Corinthians 11:23, when he's explaining the Lord's Supper at the church at Corinth, he says, for what I received from the Lord, what I also passed on to you, and then he begins to describe the Lord's Supper. Was Paul at the Lord's Supper? Shake your head this way. Paul was not at the Lord's Supper. So then the question is, well, now wait a minute. He says you received this from the Lord. When did he do that? Maybe on the road to Damascus when he had his revelation and met Jesus Christ personally. Evidently, he's seeing this as, again, I've received this message from the Lord just like the disciples did, and I'm passing it on to you. He does the same thing, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. So Paul is saying, I've preached the word to you and you've accepted it. You've received it. Well, now, how did I get it? He says, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And then he begins the foundational teachings of doctrine of Christianity. So what I've received, I've passed on to you, and you've accepted it. So do you see the chain flowing down through the generations? 1 Thessalonians 2. Verse 13. He's talking about the church at Thessalonica, and he says, and we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, how did they receive it? Through the apostles, which you heard from us. What did they do with it? You accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So this transmission from God the Father, God the Son, through the Holy Spirit, to the disciples, then on to the apostles that gave it to the next generation of believers, and that's where it all began. So we pass this on to you as of first importance. Then if you look in Luke 24, you see this real plainly. Luke 24. So two of the disciples are on the road to Emmaus. Jesus has been crucified. He comes up to these disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24:25, he said to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So he's talking about all the prophecy of the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, because that's all they had at this time. And he says, you haven't understood fully what the prophets have already told you. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So right there is direct teaching from the Hebrew scripture about fulfilled prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, and he explained it all to them. So then whenever you start seeing how this got written down, what did they have to work with? Well, they had the words of Jesus Christ specifically pointing out all the fulfilled scriptures. They didn't go through and look at Jesus' life and say, well, this prophecy sort of fits here. We'll say that one's fulfilled. Check. They didn't do that. Jesus has already shown them all the fulfilled prophecies. And so as they're writing this down, they have full knowledge of what's going on. Then with the power of the Holy Spirit, this is how we receive the New Testament. So it's all been passed down. I've given them your word, and the world hated them. Why is it that we have such a violent, poisonous reaction today anytime a Christian mentions sin, God, prayer, Bible, biblical marriage? Go down the list. Why is it that there's an enormous outpouring of poison whenever a football player takes a knee in prayer, but then whenever they take a knee to the national anthem, they get praised? I just don't quite understand what's going on here.
We understand.
Yeah, we do. And so what's happened is we've been given God's word and the world hates us. 2,000 years hasn't changed. It's the same with the disciples, he says. Absolute truth and holy morality do not go well in a world that's ruled by the prince of this kingdom. Any time that we are led less by God and more by Satan, the world will hate increasingly anyone who tries to teach the word of God or live by his moral absolutes. That will be totally against what the world wants. And then since we've done such a great job of cleansing our society of God, Satan and his minions are more than willing to fill that void. And as they grow, then anyone who mentions any moral absolutes or the truth of God is automatically an enemy. So we see this being played out today, just exactly what Jesus was describing. You've received the word of God and the world is going to hate you. That's all there is to it. He says, I am not of this world. They are not of this world any more than I am. We don't belong here. We believe in holy God. We believe in one true God. We believe in his word and absolute truth, absolute morality of God. That makes us an enemy with anything that isn't. Okay? We become vilified. We become the prey. Because evil has become good and good has become evil. We're seeing this just so much today. It's unbelievable. It's incredible to see how fast it's going. It is really strange. Verse 14, 16, I'm not of this world. They are not of this world any more than I am. John 15, he says, John 15, 18, he's telling the disciples, he was reminding them, if the world hates you, guess what? Keep in mind that it hated me first. I am already hated by the world. God on earth, which is perfect holiness and purity, stepping into the kingdom of Satan, that's going to be instant hatred. And he says, and if you're going to follow me, guess what? You're going to receive the same thing. They're going to hate you, but they hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. So get prepared. Anyone who follows Jesus Christ, that's what to expect. Anyone who believes in the absolute truth of the Word of God, that's what to expect. That's what we're in for. That is why you're hated, because you believe in Jesus Christ. James 4:4 says, friendship with the world is automatically hatred toward God. We can't live in this gray area. We can't kind of float between the perfect holiness of God and the satanic influence of this world. We can't live in the gray zone. We have to pick. And the more we stand on Christ's word, the more we'll be hated for doing that. The more we'll be seen as the prey, the more we'll be seen as evil, because the world definition is 180 degrees from what God's definition is. It's an either-or deal. So if we believe in Christ, if we have His Holy Spirit in us, then we are not of this world any more than Christ is of this world. We belong somewhere else. Verse 16, even as I am not of the world. So we who are in the world, we're left here for a purpose, but we're not of the world. Our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to the eternal Holy God, and His Holy Spirit dwelling in us is the proof that we belong somewhere else. His Holy Spirit could not dwell in us apart from our belief in Jesus Christ. He cannot send His Holy Spirit to dwell in an unholy vessel. And the only way that we can clean that vessel is through the blood of Jesus Christ. No one else can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit until we believe in Jesus Christ and His blood. When that happens, Jesus cleanses us to where we can receive the Holy Spirit. Again, no one comes unto the Father except through the Son. There's just no other way to do it. There's no other pathway. There's no other works that we can do to cleanse ourselves. We can't do that. So we have His Holy Spirit as the proof. So then, if that's the case, then in verse 17, he begins this, sanctify them, how? By the truth. And what is the truth? Your word is truth. So what is sanctify? What is sanctify? The holy use, to set apart for holy use. Take something that was previously filthy, cleanse it, and then dedicate it for holy purposes. So he's saying, so sanctify these people, these disciples. How? By truth. Because when you have absolute truth, that's a cleansing process. Well, how do they get that truth? He says, well, your word is truth. How do we cleanse ourselves? Part of it is through the word of God. What is it that points out sin in our life? You know, like Paul says, I didn't know what coveting was till I read what was written in the law. How do we know what bad living is until we read what good living is? You understand? That's what cleanses. Your word is truth, Jesus says. Sanctify them. Set them apart for holy use. In the Jewish temple, it's an amazing thing to see. And I got to see this kind of in action one time on a plane flight back from Israel. there was a Jewish couple, and I think she probably had diabetes or something, but she was kind of shaken. She needed to eat. But the airline gave them a little package of utensils, you know, in the little cellophane wrap utensils. And I saw her asking her husband, talking to him, and they were very concerned. And it was over, how am I going to eat using these utensils? Are they kosher? That was the question. And so he got up, and he put on his Teflon, the phylactery, the box that holds the scripture, and they wrap it around their wrist and tie it to their forehead, just like God says, keep my word next to your heart and close to your mind. Well, that's what they did. So he stands there up there in the airplane and wraps, get all this ready, and then he goes off to the side, faces back toward Jerusalem, and begins to pray. And so he takes these utensils and blesses them and basically cleanses them for her use to eat. All this time, she's getting shakier and shakier. I'm going, speed it up, come on. But that's, you know, in a very small way, that's what he was doing. He was taking some everyday implements and praying over them to cleanse them for her use. In the Jewish temple is much greater than that. What did they require? Well, fire. They cleansed with fire. They're taking everyday utensils. They're taking everyday animals and doing something to cleanse them for holy use, to sanctify them, setting them apart for holy use. With fire, they burned animals on the altar. Sacrifice, death. With blood, they sprinkled it on the altar. They anointed things with oil. They washed them. They were blessed by the priests. They're taking everyday things and setting them apart for holy use. That's why it was such an offense when you see King Belshazzar in Daniel 5. He's having a party, and he says, go get the stuff that we stole from the Jewish temple, and let's fill it with wine and really have a party. That was the wrong thing. That's when he saw the handwriting on the wall, and that was the end of his reign, because he was taking something that was sanctified and profaning it and using it in an unholy manner. So Jesus is saying, take these people, these disciples, sanctify them, set them apart for holy use, cleanse them for your purposes, God. If we take them, how much more? How much more? If they do that with all the utensils and animals and altar in the temple, how much more are we sanctified by the blood of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ? And then how much more do we profane that when we don't use our lives for holy purposes? When we take it in sacrilegiously and profanely, take something that God has sanctified through the blood of his Son and use it for unholy purposes. So Jesus asked the Father, sanctify these disciples. Sanctify them. Set them apart for holy use, and do that by your truth. That is so powerful. God is truth. As we were talking about in our lesson on the attributes of God, he's not just a good example of truth. He doesn't just tell the truth almost all the time. He is the source of truth. From God, all truth flows. From God, no lie can flow. Only the truth can flow. And when we know God, when we know his word, we have that incredible, ultimate truth that there is no lie. It is perfect truth. So when he's talking about cleansing these disciples, sanctifying them, he's saying, it's your truth that's going to do it. It's your truth. That perfect holy truth, and God's word is truth. So then in verse 19, this is incredible, because he's saying, you know, sanctify them. Sanctify them as I've been sanctified. It's back and forth. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself. How did he do that? How did Jesus sanctify himself? He offered that perfect sacrifice. He shed blood to sanctify himself, to bring to fruition all the prophecies of God on earth. I sanctify myself that they too may be truly sanctified. I sanctify myself so that they may be sanctified. How else are we going to be sanctified? The Jews tried it for 1,500 years before Jesus came along. And it never cleansed them. So Jesus has to sanctify himself through the cross so that anybody that believes in him can be sanctified. There's no other sanctification possible. You can't do it. You can't cleanse yourself. So Jesus, as that perfect eternal high priest, Jesus the Messiah was anointed, the anointed one. Jesus, the perfect final sacrifice, gave himself. Jesus gave the blood to cleanse the altar to forgive sin. Jesus, the Word of God, and his word is truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. So in him, and him alone, we are sanctified. We are set apart for holy use. And we are not to be desecrated with any unholy thing. How much more do we throw the blood of Christ down when we do that? Hebrews 10 explains this. Hebrews 10:26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, then no sacrifice for sins is left. We're just throwing it back into the face of God, saying Jesus' blood, his sacrifice on the cross, wasn't enough. That's what we're saying. But only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. So he's just saying, if we continue to desecrate ourselves after we've received the gift of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' sacrifice, how much more are we desecrating his tools here on earth? And so Jesus says, so I have to sanctify myself so that they too may be sanctified. And then as God sent the Son into the world, Jesus says, and so I send them. As sanctified vessels, God sent me into this world, and now I'm going to send them in the world as sanctified vessels to carry the message of God to the entire world. Sanctified vessels bringing the good news of salvation and eternal life. Again, I find it amazing that he uses somebody like me to do this. I just, sort of like Moses, can't you find somebody better? Can't you, God, are you sure? But yet you look around and it starts right here. These guys were a bunch of misfits too. There wasn't anything special about them up front that qualified them to take the word of God out. There wasn't. Again, God gave them to Jesus and Jesus took them and he's the one that sanctified them. They weren't pre-sanctified. It was Jesus that did that. Same with us. There wasn't a single thing that we did to prepare for our sanctification. We couldn't. We had to believe in Jesus Christ that he alone can do that, and therefore he sanctifies us and prepares us to be sent out. And I just think, am I pulling one over on God that he would have picked somebody like me? No, God knew all along. He still knows all along. And he still thinks it's worth the risk to send somebody like me out to do this task. And so if he can do it with me, you're off the hook easy. Okay, next week we're going to look at how Jesus prays for all believers. And it's all going to connect again because this word that's passed down is exactly what we received. And so you just think that after 1,500 years, they open this little scroll and that word is the same. Same thing that's been preached for thousands of years. Only God could do that. Anything? Yes? Yes.
Then you would not talk against all of them.
That's right.
You would, it's written, therefore we believe, and that's it.
Yep.
If you went into a Hindu country, you would not talk about Hinduism because you don't do that.
Right.
If you walked into, if you went to Thailand, you know, and you were talking about
Buddha.
Buddhism,
yep.
It's the same thing. But it's here that, you know, the Bible is continually taken apart and but it's the only faith that has stood the test of time.
Good.
And the criticism, you know, that it goes through. So I think that's, you know, it's really interesting that it continues to go through the fire where the other ones are just as they are.
Oh, good. Yeah, good points. You said Robbie Zacharias was talking about how in the different countries of different faiths, you don't criticize that faith for danger. But yet Christianity has withstood centuries and centuries of criticism and fire and has withstood the test. To me, that, and same way with the Scripture as a whole. I mean, you know, there have been so many attacks on Scripture and scholars and even within Jewish and Christian circles. I mean, they've been some of the heaviest critics, and yet it has still withstood. And again, like I've said before, there's never been any archaeological or historical discovery that has ever contradicted what the Bible says. They continue to find more things that support it rather than tear it down. So when you have the truth, it that works, yes.
Well, when all these man-made religions have to be supported by man-made law.
Yeah.
That's that right. Shows the difference with Christianity.
Yeah.
In that whatever we do can't break it down.
Yeah.
Can't bring it down. So Christianity is not dependent upon man's interpretation.
Good. Good.
Or man's laws or man's rules like all of these other.
Right. Things. Good. Good point. And that's from a lawyer, so see? Perfect example. And that is, it's exactly true. I mean, and I wish I could remember the quote, but talking about your violent response to criticism of your faith is in proportion to your uncertainty of your faith. And so you, it's like she was saying, you criticize that, you're going to get in trouble, you're going to be beat, you're going to get killed because you, well, when you're certain of your faith, when you have the truth standing there, then you know you're not afraid of criticism. That doesn't sway your faith. We hate to see it working out that way because we know it's hatred toward God. But we know that it's not going to fall whenever we have perfect truth. So good, great points. Love it. All right, let's pray. Almighty God, I thank you so much for your word. It is so wonderful to see how you continually prove over and over and over what truth is. And God, we know that you are alone all truth. Give us the strength, give us that wisdom, God, that we need to see the things going on in the world, measure it against your word, and stand firm in our faith. Give us that strength, God. We want to be here to tell the world of your gift of eternal life. God, I thank you especially for this class and the lives that they constantly are touching and changing through their gifts, through their service. There are some incredible things going on that you orchestrate, God. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Good to see you.